It's the first Sunday of Advent. The theme of the first candle is hope. And we're looking now at a short series in the book of Ruth, which is a book that is all about hope. And we're going to see this morning, hope for the hopeless. You know, one of the TV shows that I've gotten hooked on over the past little while is called I Shouldn't Be Alive. Does anybody else watch that show? A couple others. I know I talked to Anita about it last week. So we're both hooked, and it's really quite an interesting show. Every week on this show, the story is told about a person who goes on some kind of an exotic vacation, who attempts some kind of personal challenge in the wilderness or on the water, nearly dies as a result. Some people I've seen on this show have survived avalanches. Some people have survived days or weeks wandering around in a tropical rainforest. Some stranded in the middle of the ocean after a shipwreck and have survived. And as I've been watching various episodes of this show, I'm starting to notice a pattern that links some of these different experiences together. Usually the crisis begins with a foolish decision. The person wanders away from the tour group. They go hiking on a mountain and they don't tell anybody where they've gone. Or they don't take enough provisions and water for the day. And when things start to go wrong, the person involved is usually not overly concerned at first. They believe that they will find a solution to the problem. But as time progresses, as things get more desperate and the food runs out and the hours turn to days and the days turn to weeks, you see the hope of survival begin to diminish until by the end of the episode, the person is almost resigned totally to the fact that they are going to die. And almost always at that point in the show, you hit the low point and then the rescue helicopter appears in the sky and all is well. Well, the theme for this Sunday of Advent is the theme of hope, as I've mentioned. Over the next four Sundays, we are going to be looking at a story from the Bible, which is really, I believe, a biblical episode of I Shouldn't Be Alive, written long ago about a woman named Naomi, some very unusual and unexpected events that happened in the town of Bethlehem before Mary and Joseph and Jesus made that town famous. The message this morning is entitled Hope for the Hopeless. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bible with me to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1, as we read a desperate story about an Israelite woman named Naomi who had lost everything. Ruth chapter 1, and if you want to follow along in the Pew Bible, it's on page 187. Hear the word of God as I read it. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and his two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, not Oprah, Orpah, and the other one named Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she'd been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you if you've shown to the dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, We will go back with you and your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have more sons who could become your husbands? No, return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. At this they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. But Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and to her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. The women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? Don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. The Word of God this morning. A few months ago, when Leslie and I were away on vacation, Glenn preached a message in the book of Ruth. And in that message, which I listened to this past week, he gave a very excellent bird's eye view of the book as a whole. He explained how the book of Ruth points us forward and connects with the story of Jesus, his identity as our Redeemer. Without question, the book of Ruth is one of the most beloved books of the Bible. And if you have ever sat down and read these four short chapters buried deep in the Old Testament, you will surely know why. Aside from the spiritual value of this book, is its literary beauty. The book of Ruth is a literary masterpiece. It's full of drama. It's full of dialogue between the characters. It's full of character development as the plot unfolds. It's a love story between a man named Boaz and a woman named Ruth. And I dare say even the most rigid anti-Christian person reading this book would have their heart warmed by the story, would find some enjoyment in reading through this book of the Bible. But beyond the love story, which is obvious to anyone who has ever opened this book and read it, is a far greater love story. A far more profound love story than the one that lies on the surface of the text. The book of Ruth is really a miniature version of the love story between God and His people. A love story that begins in the book of Genesis with the creation of Adam and Eve, that gradually unfolds in God's Word until we get to the very end in that wedding celebration between God and His people. To read the book of Ruth for literary value is good, but to read it for its spiritual value is far better. My aim over the next few weeks with God's help is to unfold the spiritual beauty of this little book so that you and I can begin to see and continue to see how much our Father in heaven loves us, what He's done to bring us into a personal saving relationship with Him through the Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure when I announced we'd be studying the book of Ruth a couple weeks ago, some of you are thinking that it's pretty strange to study Ruth over Christmas. But I want to assure you, stick with us over the next few weeks and you will come to realize that this little book of Ruth has everything to do with the birth of Jesus Christ. The book of Ruth is a story about Bethlehem, and it's the story of a little baby that is born at a critical moment in God's unfolding plan of redemption. It's an ancient story, but it's an ancient story that points us forward in God's redemptive plan to that lowly little stable in Bethlehem where the Savior and the Redeemer of the world was born. So we begin our four-week mini-series in the book of Ruth this morning. We're going to walk through the narrative that we just read in chapter 1, and we're going to do it under four headings. Number one, disobedience. Number two, disaster. Number three, a dilemma on the road. And then last, finally, despair. We began this year, 2014, by working our way chapter by chapter through the book of Judges, one of the most dark and depressing books in the entire Bible. And if you paid careful attention to the text that we just read in the book of Ruth, you will know that these events take place during that same period of time, period when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. These events took place, verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, after the death of Moses and Joshua, but before the coronation of King Saul, Israel's first king. Although it's a bit more subtle in the book of Ruth, that same cycle, that same pattern of disobedience that we observe over and over in the book of Judges is played out for us in miniature in this book, in the life of this one family from Bethlehem. The first hint of disobedience that we see in the text before us comes from the fact that a severe famine has enveloped the land of Israel. Now, if you think back to our study in Judges, maybe that these events in the book of Ruth took place during the time when Gideon was a judge over the people. Do you remember it was during Gideon's time another famine had enveloped the land of Israel? And so that may be the setting for the book. We cannot be totally sure. But regardless of exactly when the story takes place, the mention of famine here in connection with the time of the judges is a sure indication of God's judgment for Israel's disobedience. This is God's way of waking up His disobedient people before they wander too far down the path that will lead them to destruction. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, when Israel was standing on the plains of Moab and renewed their covenant with the Lord before marching into the land, we read a list of blessings and a list of curses in chapter 28. If the Israelites obeyed the terms of God's covenant, if they kept their promises and lived as God's holy people, they would be blessed by God. They'd experience victory wherever they went. But the Israelites disobeyed God. If they disobeyed the terms of the covenant and they broke the promises that they made, they would be cursed by God. They would experience hardship. They would experience defeat, even the loss of the land in exile. You know, it's no coincidence, friends, that one of those curses listed in Deuteronomy 28 is famine. Listen to these words of warning from the book of Deuteronomy. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion and rebuke in everything you put your hand to until you are destroyed and come to sudden ruin because of the evil you've done in forsaking Him. The Lord will plague you with diseases until He has destroyed you from the land you are entering to possess. The Lord will strike you with fever and inflammation, with scorching heat and drought, with blight and mildew, which will plague you until you perish. The sky over your head will be bronze. The ground underneath of you will be iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. During the time of the judges, Israel disobeyed God by worshiping the false idols of the Canaanites. And as a result of this rebellion, God is now disciplining His children by bringing a famine. Famine that would cause them to return to Him, come back to Him. This famine, as severe as it seems, is actually God's tough love. This is God's gracious discipline in the life of His people. For whoever the Lord loves, He disciplines. This is true today in our lives as God's covenant people in the church, as it was in God's dealings in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel. We work our way slowly through the book of Ruth. One thing that we're going to notice is the significance of various names in this book. Irony when it comes to names. Story takes place in Bethlehem. We all know that word from the story of Jesus and Christmas time, but do you know what that word means in the Hebrew? Beit Lechem. It means the house of bread. House of bread. This is the land that's flowing with milk and honey, but where's the bread? They're living in Bethlehem, but not a loaf of bread is to be seen anywhere. And as a result of this situation, this man Elimelech, who is at the head of this Jewish family, makes an unwise and ungodly decision on behalf of his family. The first sign of God's judgment in this chapter is famine. The second mark of God's judgment in the chapter comes through the self-imposed exile of Abimelech and his family. They leave the promised land of Canaan. And what do? Move back into the wilderness of Moab in search of something to eat. Now, on the surface of things, Elimelech's decision to move back into Moab to find food seems completely logical and reasonable. Seems compassionate. After all, what kind of a father would not do everything in his power to provide for the basic needs of his family? And so on one level, we empathize with Elimelech. We empathize with his decision to relocate his family into Moab, where there will be food on the table. But on a deeper spiritual level, we discern something very problematic about this decision. And the original Jewish audience hearing this book would certainly have picked up on it. They would have had that little word Moab ringing in their ears. You see, the problem with Elimelech's action is that he's voluntarily leaving the promised land that God had given to Israel in order to sojourn in the land of the enemy back on the other side of the Jordan. As Elimelech and every other Jewish person would have known, the Moabites were not friends of Israel. They were enemies of God. They were opponents of the people of God. Born through the incestuous relationship of Lot and his daughter, the nation of Moab was the source of all kinds of trouble for Israel. And the Israelites were walking through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. What did Moab do? They opposed them. They went so far, the king of Moab, to hire a false prophet named Balaam. One of the most fascinating stories in the Bible, by the way. Story of Balaam and his donkey. But they hire this man, Balaam, to curse the people of Israel so that they would not destroy Moab. During the period of the judges, we looked at Moab. Remember that great big fat king named Eglon? And Ehud, the left-handed judge who sneaked in stealthily and he stabs Eglon. And then he dashes off. Well, everyone thinks that King Eglon is sitting on the toilet. This is the history between Israel and Moab. And given this background to the story, there is irony in Elimelech's name, just as there is irony in the name of his hometown. Do you know what Elimelech means in the Hebrew? It means, my God is king. My God is king. The truth is that Elimelech does not submit to the kingship of God. He doesn't trust in God's ability to provide for his people, for his family. And so instead of obeying God's word and remaining in the land of Canaan, in the promised land, Elimelech commits an act of treason. He willingly, voluntarily places his family in exile outside of the land. Instead of facing his problems and looking for a solution that would honor God, he does what you and I often do in our own lives. He tries to fix the problem himself and he resorts to worldly wisdom. He makes the same mistake, by the way, that Abraham and Isaac made when they were faced with famine. Remember that back in the book of Genesis when famine struck? Abraham left the promised land to go down to Egypt. Isaac went to sojourn among the Philistines. And both of these times when the patriarchs did this, they got themselves into an immense amount of trouble, especially with their wives. We'll soon discover Elimelech's decision to leave the promised land for the wilderness of Moab will not pay off. Things go from bad to worse for this family. Living in Moab on the wrong side of the Dead Sea, they had plenty of food on their table. Their bellies were full every day. But as we continue to follow the narrative, it becomes clear there are severe consequences of Elimelech's sin. Living in a foreign land, surrounded by those foreign idols and false gods of the Canaanites. Is it really that surprising that their two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, decide to marry two of the Moabite women? This was against God's law. God had prohibited his people from marrying Canaanites, not because of some racial prejudice that he harbored against them, but rather because God wanted His people to remain pure in their worship. God did not want His chosen people to get ensnared in the idol worship of the Canaanites or the Moabites, so He enacts a law that prohibits them from marrying outside of the covenant community. The opening verses of Ruth begin with disobedience, in particular disobedience in the life of this one Jewish family from Bethlehem. But in verses 3 to 5 of the text, we see that Elimelech's disobedience to God's word leads quickly to disaster. His poor decision to sojourn in Moab leads quickly to a full-blown crisis that threatens the very survival of the family that he set out to save. Now, the first indication of looming disaster in the text is the problem of infertility. These two Jewish boys, Mahlon and Chilion, fall in love with two Moabite women, one of them named Orpah, the other one named Ruth. They both get married to these women, the hopes of beginning a new life and a family in Moab. But the surprising part of the narrative that should grab our attention is the fact that over 10 years or so of marriage, no children are born. No grandchildren are born. And this is a major, major cause for concern. Imagine this. In a society that is based on agriculture, children are needed to tend the farm, to harvest the crops. In a society that has no welfare, that has no social assistance, no Canada pension, children and grandchildren were needed. They were a non-negotiable part of the retirement plan, the RRSP. For these two boys and their wives to have no children over the course of 10 years of marriage must have caused a great deal of angst in the family. They were looking towards a future that had no financial security. They looked to old age without any children to take care of them. Nobody to provide for their essential needs. And that's to say nothing of the social stigma that Ruth and Orpah would have endured in a culture where a woman's identity was rooted largely in her ability to have children. Now we need to be really careful here. We have to be very careful when we look at things like famine and hardships and making a correlation between hardships in our lives and sin in our lives. Many times people endure hardship and there's no reason for it other than the fact that we live in a broken world. But here on the context of Ruth, I think the author has a definite agenda. Here in Ruth, I believe the author wants us to interpret these hardships as a sign of God's judgment against the sin of His people, specifically against the sin that existed in this family. You know, just as famine is listed in Deuteronomy as one of the covenant curses, so is infertility. And so it appears to me that God is using very tough love here to discipline His children. He wants this family to be obedient and to move back into the promised land, to return to the right path. Discouraged as Elimelech and his family must have been, this struggle with infertility, disaster strikes a second time in verse 3. So Elimelech dies in a foreign land, leaving behind his wife and children to fend for themselves. And although sadness and grief must have welled up in Naomi's heart, she just lost her husband, things were not hopeless yet in her life. After all, she still had her two boys. She still had two daughters-in-law who could take care of her. But by the time we get to the end of verse 5, the unthinkable has happened. Both Mahlon and Chilion die. And the text says that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Now, in our own day, in our own modern age, it would be a terrible tragedy for anyone to lose their family in the way Naomi lost hers. But in spite of the shock and the intense grief that this would cause us, if Naomi was alive today and this happened to her, things would not be nearly as bleak as her situation back then. In our modern Western society, a widow who has no source of income can still go on government support. But this wasn't the case back in Naomi's day. In Bible times, in some of the less developed countries of the world, even today, The most vulnerable members of society are widows and orphans. Imagine that Costa and Isabel and Danielle experienced some of that on the trip to India, seeing these helpless orphans in the street who have nothing. If no one took pity upon them, if no one extended mercy to the widow and the orphan, they would have no hope. They'd have no future. They'd be penniless. They would be homeless, living on the street. No wonder that the book of James tells us that true religion that God accepts is this: to take care of widows and orphans in their affliction. It's why in the history of the early church took special care to take care of the widows and the orphan, those who had lost their husbands and their father. See, it's all too easy for us to read these opening five verses of Ruth with our modern Western glasses and to miss all of the elements of tragedy that are packed into this narrative. You have here a family that's disobeyed God's covenant two times over. They've left the promised land. They've intermarried now with the Gentiles. We see very clearly the evidence of God's judgment in their lives. First through infertility, secondly through death. Naomi might have thought that she had it tough in Israel when there was no food to put on the table. But now her situation is infinitely worse. Naomi is in the middle of a living nightmare. This is an Old Testament episode of I Shouldn't Be Alive. Naomi is stuck in the Amazon jungle with no way out. The prospects for rescue do not look very good. She is a widow in a desperate situation. She has no hope. She has no future. I don't think it would be an exaggeration at all to say that Naomi is the female equivalent of Job in the Old Testament. Her life has plunged into despair. Without a Savior to come and rescue her, she has no hope left. It's game over for Naomi. Let's continue on in the story. Verse 6 to 18. We've seen disobedience that has led to disaster in the life of Naomi and her family. And now we have three widows on the road back to Jerusalem. They're faced with a dilemma. Naomi has her back up against the wall. And at this point in the narrative, given the circumstances, to go back home to Bethlehem seems to be the logical thing to do. She's learned somehow that the famine has come to an end. And she is on her way to Bethlehem. You know, the first glimmer of hope that we have in this chapter comes in verse 6. It's the first word of hope, the first word of God's grace to us, the first gospel promise. We read there that the Lord visited His people and gave them food. And isn't that the God that we serve and that we love, brothers and sisters? The God of grace and love, who extends His kindness to disobedient people like you and me who don't deserve it. We deserve the famine, but God gives us the feast. We deserve hell because of our sins, but God promises heaven to those who come under His gracious covenant by trusting in Jesus Christ. Naomi was going to live out her days as a penniless widow. She reasoned that it was better to do it in the promised land surrounded by her old friends and her acquaintances than to die alone in a foreign land. For Naomi, the choice to go back to Bethlehem was a no-brainer. But for her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, it was not nearly as simple as that. These two young women, probably in their mid-20s, have the prospect of a bright future ahead of them in spite of the hardships, in spite of the heartache that they've already encountered. Moab was all that they knew. It was the land of their birth and their culture. And there's no indication in the text that either Ruth or Orpah had actually converted to the Jewish religion, in spite of the fact they'd married into a Jewish family. These two girls love Naomi as a mother. They probably feel a sense of duty and compassion towards her as a fellow widow. Their first inclination is to go with Naomi back to Bethlehem, but Naomi does her best to stop them. Naomi does her best to talk some good old-fashioned common sense into their heads. After blessing her two daughters in the name of Yahweh, Naomi gives them three logical and persuasive reasons why they should stay in the land of Moab. To begin with, Naomi reminds these girls they are still young enough to remarry. Nothing would prevent them from getting a fresh start in Moab, marrying a husband, maybe having some children. Remaining in Moab at least held out the hope for a family and a future. While returning to Bethlehem as foreigners may have meant living out their lives without any family, without any husbands for the rest of their lives. The second argument Naomi uses to persuade them to go back home in Moab is actually rooted in the Jewish law. It's called levirate marriage. God's love and concern for widows was so great that he actually made provisions in the law of Moses to take care of their essential needs in case disaster struck. Now, this custom of levirate marriage may sound a bit strange to us today, but this is how it worked. In the Old Testament days, a woman whose husband had died had the legal right to marry her brother-in-law. Okay, imagine that. If you were a young woman living back in those days, I guess you would have wanted to have a good look at your fiancé's brother before you decided to marry. And if you were a man living back in those days, you may want to give your brother some wise counsel in who he marries, because that woman might become your wife one day. Sounds weird to us. But these levirate laws of marriage were a token of God's grace and God's kindness to the helpless members of society. God wanted to make sure that widows and orphans were looked after, that no woman in Israel would die in that kind of a hopeless situation. But you see, the problem in Naomi's case, which she's quick to point out to these girls in verses 12 to 13, she has no more sons. She has nobody left for them to marry. Mahlon and Chilion were her only children. And so the levirate laws in the law of Moses would be no benefit of those girls if they return with her to Israel. And then Naomi's third argument in verse 13, it's so full of emotion, perhaps even touched with anger and bitterness towards God. No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. Then read what she says a little further on in verse 20. She's back in Bethlehem here. She says, "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." You see, friends, Naomi is convinced that the tragedy in her life has come about by the sovereign hand of God. Naomi believes in the sovereignty and the providence of God, and rightly so. There's a problem with Naomi's theology. And the problem with Naomi's theology is that she has concluded that God is against her, that God doesn't love her anymore, that he doesn't have a good and gracious plan for her life. So in effect, she says to her daughters-in-law, "It's obvious God has done this. And if you girls hang out with me, it's quite possible that God's divine displeasure will rub off on you too. Nothing good will come of spending time with me. God is done with me. God hates me." Naomi believes that she's been cursed by God. God is finished with her. One commentator named Daniel Block put it, "Naomi believes in God's sovereignty, but she doesn't yet understand God's grace." Naomi is a staunch Calvinist. She believes that God is in control. She believes that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. There's a problem with Naomi's Calvinism. It has not led her to trust in God's plan. It's not led her to rest in God's love. You know something? That is very important for the rest of us who, like Naomi, believe very strongly in the providence and the sovereignty of God. Brothers and sisters, be reminded this morning, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, you must believe just as strongly in the love and the grace and the goodness of God. If you believe in God's sovereign hand of providence but doubt his goodness, I guarantee you, you will have a very hard time loving God and trusting God when the hardships in your life come. Naomi's problem is that she has a conviction about sovereignty, but she does not have a corresponding conviction about God's love. Friends, if you believe that the sovereign God of the Scripture is also the God of love and grace, you will have a rock-solid anchor for your soul when the storms of life hit. God's discipline may be tough sometimes, and sometimes God does discipline us when we get off track. But we can know as Christians that God's discipline is for our good. His intentions, even in discipline, are kind. God may allow us to go through difficult circumstances in life, things that we don't fully understand. But even when we don't know what God is up to in our lives, we can still know and we can believe as Christians that God is working all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. When we understand these doctrines, these twin doctrines of sovereignty and providence properly, they are a tremendous, tremendous source of hope for the Christian. They give us hope when we suffer, because we know that God has not abandoned us, but that He is constantly working out His purposes, even in the middle of our suffering, even in the middle of our pain. And I don't know about you this morning, I can't speak for you, but for me, I would much rather believe and trust in a God who allows those hard times, who allows even suffering to come into my life for His good and sovereign purposes, than a God who would like to help me out, but simply doesn't have the power to do it. I wish that every Christian had the strong persuasion about God's sovereignty that we see here in Naomi. But at the same time, I wish that every Christian had an equally strong conviction about God's love, about God's goodness and His kindness, His kind intentions for our lives. Taken from a strictly human vantage point, I think Naomi has made a pretty watertight case to these girls. She's made a very persuasive case for turning back to Moab, and it doesn't come as a great surprise when Orpah actually takes that advice to heart. She turns around and she heads back to her family. And I suspect that many of us would have done the same thing if we were in Orpah's shoes. Orpah does the logical thing. She decides to walk by sight. But what is truly remarkable, what is truly unexpected in this story, is the decision Ruth makes. Ruth makes a decision to remain by Naomi's side, to become a worshiper of Israel's God. Rather than walking by sight like her sister-in-law, Ruth walks by faith. She makes a stunning profession of loyalty to Naomi. The words that Ruth speaks in verses 16 and 17, they're so deeply touching. They're so filled with virtue, they're frequently read at weddings when a man and a woman are joined together in the solemn covenant of marriage, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, until death do we part. Ruth's decision here to throw caution to the wind and return to Bethlehem with Naomi is a remarkable act of faith in Israel's God. It's an act that has been enabled by the Holy Spirit. At the same time, it's a remarkable demonstration of loyalty and love to Naomi. But what we actually have here is a picture in the story of these two women of the kind of love and loyalty that God extends to you and to me as members of His covenant family. The sovereign God of love set His grace upon us from eternity past. He's drawn us to Himself by grace alone, through faith alone. He refuses to let us go through the storms and the trials of life. Even when we're unfaithful to God, Paul says He remains faithful to us. God will complete the good work that He has begun in you and me. Philippians 1, verse 6. Ruth didn't give up on Naomi when she was without hope in the world. And Christian friend, be assured, your God will not give up on you either. Our God is faithful. Our God is loyal. Even more faithful and more loyal than Ruth was to Naomi. Because Jesus is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. The final concluding verses of our text this morning, from verses 19 down to verse 22, serve to reinforce that deep sense of despair that Naomi feels, even though her daughter-in-law Ruth is right there at her side. Even though Ruth says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. She returns to Bethlehem. All of her old friends and her acquaintances are filled with joy when they see her coming up the street. And they greet her and they call out her name. They say, Naomi, Naomi, is it really you after all these years? But in response to their enthusiastic welcome, Naomi cannot even bear to hear the sound of her name. You see, the name Naomi means pleasant, but all of the pleasantness that filled Naomi is gone. So Naomi says to them, "Call me Mara, because that's how I'm feeling inside. I'm full of bitterness because of what God has allowed to come into my life." What a sad state of affairs we have here in chapter 1 of Ruth. A woman who has no hope left because of the dire circumstances that have come about in her life. A woman who understands the sovereignty of God but does not know that God is a God of loving kindness and grace, even in discipline. And I wonder this morning whether any one of us here today can identify with this woman, Naomi, at some level. Perhaps you're here today and you're living with the dire consequences of a poor decision that you made at some point in the past. Decision that you would take back if you had the opportunity to do it. You can't. Perhaps like Naomi, we're living with the consequences. We're living with the bitter fruit of a poor decision somebody else made that affected our lives. Maybe the poor decision of a parent or of a spouse or of a close friend. And our lives have been broken as a result. Maybe we find ourselves this morning walking through a situation in our lives that seems totally hopeless and dreary. Not because of anything that we can put our finger on that we've done wrong or that somebody else has done wrong, but just simply because we're living in a world that's fallen and broken because of sin. A world that is longing and groaning for the Savior to come to set things right again. Hopelessness. That's the theme that dominates this first chapter of Ruth. But thanks be to God, this is not the last chapter of this book. In verse 19, Naomi says something interesting. She says that the Lord brought her back empty. You know the nice thing about an empty vessel? It's ready to be filled. I think the worship team sometimes sings that song, "He lowers us to raise us so that we can sing His praises. Whatever is His way, all is well." Hopelessness may be the theme that dominates your life. Hopelessness may dominate your thoughts this Advent season, but thanks be to God, this is not the final chapter. It is not the final chapter of the book for Naomi and her story. It is not the final chapter in your story or in my story. So we're going to learn over the next few weeks. We serve a God who is able and who is willing to provide hope for the hope. A God who came into this world as a baby boy so that people dwelling in darkness, so that people who are hopeless, dwelling in despair, would see a great light, would be saved. We serve a God who is so wise in His providence, He can take our sins, He can take our messes, He can take our screw-ups, He can take our problems and our pain. He can turn all of those things around for His own glory and for our good. God can do things that we could hardly even imagine. Naomi is caught up in her present circumstances, but there are glimmers of hope here in this chapter. She has Ruth by her side. She's back in the promised land in Bethlehem. God visited His people with food, and the barley harvest is about to begin. Verse 22, there is always hope for the hopeless. Stage is now set, and Lord willing, we pick up the story next week in chapter 2. Amen.